Call to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're humbled, motivated, and honored by the concept that you can communicate to us concepts that are found in your eternal logos, and that we might utilize them for the glorification of Christ and the magnification of your word. We understand that this entire process is a product of your grace, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we are presently in an examination of one of the most intricate demonstrations of the mind of Christ, and that is the doctrine of the divine decrees. And we're presently illustrating that from a movie that was produced in 1946 entitled It's a Wonderful Life. And as we move through an evaluation of its script, we're pointing out principles that are illustrated within it regarding this doctrine. In order that we might prepare for our study today, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word. We are grateful for a system that enables us to appropriate it into our streams of consciousness, and the power of the Holy Spirit that allows this process to continue through application in our daily lives. There are many doctrines which are important to the development of our spiritual adulthood, and the one that we're now examining is so important for us to be able to orient to your perfect plan and how it plays out within our lives in human history. It's our prayer the Spirit would guide and direct us in our study today, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have examined the doctrine of intercessory prayer. We did that this past week, and we have noted the Angelic College of Heralds, which is very important to crystallize in your thinking before we move into the field of drama, where poetic license distorts theology for the sake of the story. So we cleared the accurate doctrine up beforehand so there would not be any misconceptions about the angelic function during our examination of the movie. The movie, as you know, begins with problems that emerge on Christmas Eve of some given year. And this is the day that George Bailey fails his biggest test, and God has provided a means by which George can pass that test. And it came from the assistance of a guardian angel assigned to him by a seraph angel, a seraph-ranked six-wing angel named Joseph, and the pursuivant messenger is named Clarence. George Bailey has to be a believer in Jesus Christ, otherwise he would not be assigned a guardian angel. So we understand that he is a believer. He has a strong spiritual life based on his confidence in the Word of God, and that gave him courage toward life and circumstances. But that courage is being tested, and he has been neutralized by fear. And as we noted recently in our review of the doctrine of fear, the spiritual life of our dispensation is brought to a screeching halt by that one emotional sin. And there are so many things in the devil's world that can elicit sin from our sinful nature in the form of fear. And if you can conquer fear, you've gone a long way toward maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit and executing the spiritual life of this dispensation. It seems fear is the favorite sin of America right now. Everyone is afraid of something, mostly dying, or some aspect of that, namely the unknown, which of course encompasses everything involving death. We have no idea what is on the other side of physical death. We can't prove it, we can't know it, we can't confirm it, but the Bible is very clear on what these things are. But that has to be accepted by faith. There is no proof of any of these things, nor would I think there should be. We are expected in the Christian walk to have faith in what God says in His Word, not demand proof other than that which is found in Scripture. And that should be enough for any of us. Now, George has had his faith tested, and he has at the moment been neutralized by fear. Yet God has offered the royal family a weapon called intercessory prayer. As we look around the congregation, as we look around among our Christian friends that are part of our contacts in our daily life, family members and what have you, we are able to observe the valleys that occur from time to time in our associates' lives. Not all of us can be just filled with the Holy Spirit and advancing steady as she goes, without any failure, without any sin, without any downtime. This is the devil's world. We have a sinful nature and we make errors. We have flaws. We have lust patterns. We have the weakness of our sinful nature, which is the sin itself, and the strength, which has to do with human good and evil once we are in carnality. Now, there are some who believe that they never encounter these kinds of things, and they probably need more intercessory prayer than any of us, because that is a form of arrogance. But nevertheless, as you observe others who are having problems, the issue is not to go to the telephone and call others and say, "I've caught Fred Jones out of bounds, and I want to tell you all about it, and I'm not going to leave anything out." The issue is to remain quiet and take Fred as your friend and fellow member of the body of Christ to the throne of grace in prayer, through what is called intercession. And that is what happened in Bedford Falls when George was roaming around town making a fool of himself. And he lost it with his wife and children in one particular scene. And that is when he finally decided to get out of Dodge and ultimately, after a conversation with Henry Potter, got the bright idea that he was worth more dead than he was alive, and then he contemplated suicide. This is a carnal status going into a reversionistic cycle. And he had to be brought out of that. It was not his time to go. And God intervened in the story with a guardian angel who explicitly explained all of these things to him in a very unusual way. Now, when Spirit-filled believers know of other believers who are involved in the battles of the angelic conflict, they are mandated to pray for that person. For example, 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." And therefore, Paul is making it very clear that you are to pray for others. Now, the citizens of Bedford Falls did this, and God processed those prayers in eternity past and inserted answers into the ROM chip of the computer of divine decrees. I would remind you of that by putting our visual back up on the wall, and you can see that the prom chip is over here, and that is the free will of man chip, and God processes those things that actually occur and emit or emitted from human free will. And when human free will voices a prayer, it is processed and the answers are inserted into the ROM chip of the computer and they become a part of human history. So don't forget, do not assume that because God knows all that is knowable and all of it is certainly future, therefore there's no reason to pray, you are ignoring human free will and you've become a five-point Calvinist. The citizens of Bedford Falls offered these prayers and they were processed. The answer to the prayer is the provision of a guardian angel. Now, please remember back, if you've not been here for our study of the Angelic College of Heralds, that this now is fiction. and I've cleared up all of the problems regarding angels as far as the Scripture is concerned. We're now in fiction, and if you see things that deviate from what we've studied, we're calling that poetic license in order to tell this story, in order to amplify these points. So Clarence is not only to deliver George from his attempted suicide, but also counsel him about the historical impact every believer has in the perfect plan of God. Now, in order for Clarence to understand who he is about to save and then counsel, God himself offers a debriefing along with the King of Arms, Seraph Joseph, and this debriefing includes the following events. We noted three in closing Thursday. First of all, as a boy, George and his friends were snow sledding down a hill across a frozen lake. George's younger brother, Harry, went too far out into the lake and fell through thin ice. George jumped in to save him, but in so doing caught a cold and subsequently lost hearing in his left ear, a seemingly insignificant concept. But we noted two principles. No event, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events. And by decree, God has rendered certain all events of the universe. Not the smallest incident or the slightest fact was unknown or unrecognized by him. And the deafness in George's ear becomes pivotal in two major events in the story. Now, Henry F. Potter is then introduced as the richest and meanest man in the county. He owns a factory which employs a large percentage of the local residents, with most living in his company housing at exorbitant rent rates. Then we are introduced to Emil Gower as the town druggist for whom George worked as a soda jerk. This is as a youth. And one day, George learned that Mr. Gower's son, Robert, had died suddenly of influenza while away at college. While seeking to offer his employer comfort, George observed the despondent druggist mistakenly fill a prescription for a sick child with poisonous pills. Unable to communicate successfully with his boss about this error, George sought counsel from his father, but he was tied up in a meeting with Mr. Potter. Later, when Mr. Gower learned of George's failure to make the delivery, he became violent, striking George about the head and again injuring his left ear. This is, in my view, one of the most important scenes in the movie because of so many doctrines that are portrayed in it. It's a very brief sequence of scenes, but probably one of the most powerful in the movie. In this scene, we see George Bailey completely submit to his unfair, unjust boss. He never questioned the man's authority. He never reacted. He totally submitted out of compassion, sensitivity, and thoughtfulness for this man who was going through the grief of having found out just that morning of his son's untimely death. And therefore, George showed a willingness to endure physical abuse out of respect for Mr. Gower's grief over the sudden death of his son. This is flexibility under pressure. It is compassion for those who are in sorrow, and it is total submission to senior ranking authority without question, regardless of the extenuating circumstances. He pled with his boss not to strike his ear again, but he also at the same time sought to comfort him in his loss. He promised Mr. Gower that he understood why he was doing these things, and he personally would never mention the incident to anyone. He sought to protect this man's privacy. He sought to protect his reputation. This is a young boy, probably in the neighborhood of, let's say, 13 or 14 years of age. And as I mentioned earlier, would that the young people of this upcoming generation had this kind of integrity and respect for their elders. But the problem is the elders probably in this present generation do not deserve it. God kept his word to Mr. Gower. I'm sorry, God kept his word, that's true, but that's not what I wanted to say. George kept his word to Mr. Gower. He never mentioned this incident again, ever. And this is reflected throughout the movie. He never bore a grudge nor sought revenge. What would happen if a young fellow today working for someone was cold-cocked across the head by the boss? How fast would it take to get a lawsuit? How quickly would he tell his parents or someone else, even a friend? Not on this occasion. He never mentioned it to anyone again. He never bore a grudge. He could have borne a grudge against Mr. Gower, but they became fast friends throughout life. He never on any occasion sought revenge, like holding it over his head. I will let everyone in the community know what you did to me if you don't do thus and so for me. And if you don't do this, then I'll do that and that'll ruin your reputation. That would have been seeking revenge. Therefore, he and Mr. Gower maintained a friendship as adults as if the event never occurred. Now, young George Bailey provides, therefore, a wonderful illustration of the execution of the royal law under pressure. Royal law under pressure takes wrongdoing perpetrated upon yourself by others and shifts that to the Supreme Court of Heaven. There is, therefore, the requirement, once the case is shifted to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and this is very aggressive. This is not passivity. This is not pacifism. This is aggressive management of wrongdoing, where you give the case to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven to prosecute, where full justice will be appropriated. And that's what George did. And it's indicated by the fact that on no occasion did he bear a grudge or seek revenge. He used the royal law after having been physically abused by his employer, a respected man of the community. The other applications include orientation to authority. He never challenged the man's authority even while being abused. There was compassion that was projected toward Mr. Gower for his loss and for his grief that he was presently enduring. There was great flexibility under pressure. He had to manage several things. He had to manage the irate druggist while at the same time figure out how to keep from delivering a bottle full of poisonous pills to a sick child whose parents would give him unwittingly this medicine, alleged medicine. And at the same time, figure out how to do this and stay within the system. So he had great flexibility under pressure. There was great kindness, thoughtfulness, and respect shown Mr. Gower. And George Bailey as a youth demonstrated great personal integrity. George had a willingness to do the right thing, even though it meant personal difficulty for himself. Integrity may often require you to do things that projects difficulty back upon yourself. And you're willing to do that for the right thing. You're willing to do that to maintain integrity. You're willing to do that so that you can maintain the spiritual life of your dispensation. Now, George had a willingness then to do the right thing, even though it meant personal difficulty for him. And he showed responsibility by refusing to deliver what he knew was a deadly prescription. He was ordered to do so by his employer, but he knew he could not and refused to do that. See, great flexibility under pressure. One thing he's willing to submit to and absorb, the other he will not do. It would have been wrong to follow that druggist's order to deliver that prescription. Now, people have to have the flexibility to know what they can do and what they must do, what they may not do and what they have to do. There has to be the ability to discern these matters in your daily life. And although he submitted to the man's authority while he was being flailed, he did not submit to his authority when a person's life was on the line. So he sought adult advice, and when he couldn't find it, he had the character to stand by his decision and take the punishment. Finally, the additional damage to George's ear would go undetected since he had lost his hearing in the rescue of his brother Harry from the icy lake. The man hit his bad ear, and although it might on another occasion have caused a great deal of problems for him, even loss of hearing, on this occasion, although it bled a little bit, there was no damage because he couldn't hear out of it anyhow. Now, what if he had shown up at home that night with a bleeding ear and couldn't hear? Why, ultimately, the story would have had to have come out. How did this happen? So some principles. Again, no event, no matter how small, can be misplaced in the decrees or ignored altogether without having profound impact on all events. The decrees of God are His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, plus the precise manner and order of their occurrence. There was a tremendous confluence of events in a particular order and sequence that played out in those scenes. And God had to be involved in that as well as human volition. And so by decree, God has rendered certain all events of the universe. Not the smallest incident or the slightest fact was unknown or unrecognized by Him. Now, when George Bailey went to ask his father's advice about what to do with the poisonous prescription, Mr. Bailey was tied up in a discussion with Henry Potter about a loan the building and loan had at Potter's Bank. It had come due, and Mr. Bailey was trying to talk Potter out of 30 more days. Let me have 30 more days to pay this off. And they were in this heated debate when young George shows up. And as a result of that, and Potter playing hardball, Pa Bailey, as he's called, could not take the time to talk with his son who had intruded into the conversation. And so this was a very inopportune time for young George to show up. And consequently, his father told him to please save the question for later. Well, later won't do. In George's mind, he needs to know this now. But he respects his father's authority and says, "Yes, sir," and leaves. With that, George went back to the pharmacy, and that's when the confrontation occurred between him and Mr. Gower. Now, at the end of this confrontation, when Mr. Gower realized his error and sought George's forgiveness, this is when George promised to never speak of the incident again. This was a protection for Mr. Gower. The blow to George's ear had minimal impact, since George had already lost his hearing anyhow. So no one would guess he had been abused. Pa Bailey's meeting with Mr. Potter was so timed that George couldn't reveal to his father the problems with the prescription. These two incidences would have destroyed Emil Gower's reputation as a druggist and branded him as an abuser of children. Had this story gotten out, this man's career as a druggist in this small community would have been destroyed. If George had delivered the medication, the poison, the man would have gone to prison for malpractice. The child would have died. So these two incidences would have destroyed the man's reputation as a druggist and branded him as an abuser of children. Even the sudden loss of his own son would not have been an acceptable excuse for the loss of one child's life who would have been unwittingly given poison by his parents, and the physical abuse of yet another. Instead, the personal integrity of a teenage boy saved Mr. Gower's reputation, while the divine decrees took into consideration the precise manner and order of how these seemingly independent events played out. Let's review a few. There was, first of all, the loss of George's hearing a few years earlier in that frozen lake. That seemed to be insignificant at the time, as far as the events of human history are concerned. Then, when these events began to transpire with Mr. Gower, George sought to right a wrong without challenging authority. That is a very important principle. And please note how free will is functional here. God called Robert Gower home that weekend. When George came to work that morning, he found a telegram on the cash register telling about Emil Gower's son Robert dying suddenly of pneumonia. God determines who dies, in what manner, and in what place, and at what time. Therefore, when God called Robert Gower home, he knew that there would be other events associated with that death that had to be managed in the divine decrees. Now, George Bailey had lost hearing in his left ear. That seems insignificant to us at the moment. But now let's go to the event of the day in discussion here. The loss of hearing will have a very definite impact on how this comes down, because God is going to be gracious and merciful to Emil Gower. He is going to be gracious and merciful to George Bailey, and he's going to be sure of it. He's going to ensure that that child, name unknown, is not going to be accidentally poisoned to death. George sought to right a wrong without challenging authority. So he goes through a system. He thinks, the only thing I can do, since I can't communicate with my boss, is to go consult with my father. Good idea. He had a great idea. So he sought advice from his father. But the divine decrees also had that note coming due, and the debate between Potter and Mr. Bailey was in progress. Why was it important that on this occasion George not be able to access his father's advice? Because had he told his father what was going on, that would have revealed the problem that was presently going on with Emil Gower, filling a prescription with poison. And that did not need to be public knowledge. And so the man was not permitted to know that. Mr. Pa Bailey was not. He was prevented from knowing this. George Bailey had to handle this, not Mr. Bailey. A 13-year-old had to handle this, not an elderly gentleman of the community. The next fact, after access to his father's advice was denied, he then sustained violence from Mr. Gower with both humility and without malice. A phenomenal demonstration of the royal law in that scene. And then we also note a sick child's life was saved and two parents were spared untold grief. Can you imagine the grief of the parents who would have unwittingly poisoned their own child, thinking that they had received a legitimate prescription from the respected town druggist? So some principles. Omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action in human history, how they relate to each other, how they relate to all possible alternatives. God knew the alternatives that emerged at the death of Robert Gower, and he managed them perfectly. Every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect, and then to another, and then to another. All things are interrelated. In the case of every free will act of a moral agent, the decree itself provides at the same time the following five things. In the case of every free will act of a moral agent, every free will act of a moral agent, that's you and your volition, the decree itself provides at the same time the following five things. Number one, the agent shall be a free agent. This means the decree establishes volition. You have free will. You have a will which can act independently of God. Everyone, therefore, becomes accountable for his own decisions. Therefore, again, number one, God called Robert Gower home. Two, a child became ill. Three, the druggist who will prepare the child's medicine is the father of Robert, the deceased. Four, the decrees must provide a means by which the child can be protected. What is the answer to this problem? It is George Bailey's integrity, George Bailey's volition, George Bailey's ability to think under pressure, George Bailey's ability to have flexibility under pressure and to make decisions under pressure and to do it right and save the life of that child without in any way challenging the authority or destroying the reputation of his superior. Also, number six, a bereaved father's professional and personal reputation is maintained. And how is this going to occur? The answer, George Bailey's courage under pressure with an assist, unwittingly, from Henry Potter. And that keeps everything quiet and he never mentioned it again. So an agent shall be a free agent. Number two, the antecedents and all antecedents of the act in question shall be what they are. In other words, once something happens, that's it. George is deaf in his left ear. Deal with it. Robert Gower is dead. That's a fact. God controls who lives and who dies. Mr. Gower is bereaved. George Bailey comes under pressure. All people are making decisions here. Some are good and some are bad. Mr. Gower permits grief to override his professional function. And he's not doing his job. But he is an honorable man, well respected in the community. And the grief he encounters now is not an excuse for what he's doing. But it is an object for not only George Bailey's compassion, but God's grace. And God protected all of these people. Once something happens, that's it. It is part of the system of cause and effect. And it becomes part of the basis of other things happening down the line. One thing happens, that becomes the basis of other things happening later on. So the antecedents and all antecedents of the act in question shall be what they are. Robert dies. Mr. Gower grieves over this. A child gets sick. Parents call in a prescription. George sees the telegram. Mr. Gower makes his mistake in filling the prescription. George sees it. George goes for help. Help is denied. He returns and as a result is abused. And he promises to remain silent about it. And so the antecedents and all antecedents of the act in question shall be what they are. Once something happens, that's it. It is a part of the system of cause and effect. It becomes part of the basis for other things happening down the line. Three, all present conditions of the act shall be what they are. All present conditions of the act shall be what they are. In other words, God enables us to orient to reality and to face the facts. Orient to reality, face the facts, now resolve the issues through thought, not emotion. If our arrogance or ignorance leads us to make decisions which overlook facts, those facts nevertheless are what they are. Mr. Gower overlooked some very important facts, like, am I getting the pills I need out of the right bottle? The facts are what they are. And the kid is going to be dead regardless of Mr. Gower's grief. And he will have failed in his professional duty regardless of his bereavement. His reputation will be destroyed regardless of the fact he was, in human viewpoint eyes, legitimately distracted. He is a child abuser, regardless of the fact he was momentarily out of control. And all of these things would have destroyed his life. All present conditions of the act shall be what they are. God enables us to orient to reality and to face the facts. If our arrogance or our ignorance lead us to make decisions which overlook facts, those facts nevertheless remain what they are. Number four, the act shall be perfectly spontaneous and free on the part of the agent, spontaneous and free. And this emphasizes self-determination. All along the line, the decision God made was to take Robert Gower home. At that point, that death set forward a sequence of events where human volition was involved. What was it that God did to save that child's life and Mr. Gower's reputation? He knew that he had in place, in his perfect plan, one man. Not really a man, a boy, who had enough establishment truth and doctrinal common sense to work through a major pressure point problem and resolve it perfectly. He had a man in place who could think. George Gower at 13, in my view, was a man. And had he lived in the days of the Romans, he would have been embarking upon adoption. At 14, you become an adult in SPQR. And he was there. He was ready. And some monarch, some emperor could have looked at George Bailey, who was middle class. He was not aristocracy. Could have looked down at George Bailey and said, that young man can think circles around any of my progeny. And the boys I've got coming up, I wouldn't let them run the outhouse, let alone SPQR. And I want someone who can think, who's got courage under pressure, who has flexibility and integrity, and this young man's got it, and I will adopt him into the royal household. And he will be the heir apparent to my throne. That's the way it worked. And George Bailey would have been a good candidate had he lived in reality and had he lived during the days of the Roman Empire. Wonderful example. And it was his self-determination. His volition was free. And God let him use his free will in order to resolve these issues. It was truth that did it. Truth prevailed. Number five. The act shall be certainly future. It will definitely take place at a certain time after the decree is given, namely human history, and will play out sequentially. Principle then. Omniscience perceives the free is free. We are free agents. God will never tamper with our volition, but He knows what our volition is. And our volition is very important in the cause and effects of human history. We play the game whether we want to or not. We are players in the contest whether we want to be players or not. And we have impact with every decision we make, whether they be positive or negative. Omniscience therefore perceives the free is free. The necessary is necessary. There is divine justice as our point of reference. And divine justice is motivated by God's love for each one of us in the royal family. And it is expressed through grace. God loved Emil Gower enough to provide in the perfect plan for that man's life a young fellow named George Bailey to protect his reputation, and he provided for that child down the street George Bailey's integrity so that he would not be unwittingly poisoned by his own parents. It is the Word of God that did it. Therefore, justice is in control. Just things happened in the protection of these people. Omniscience perceives the free is free, the necessary is necessary, together with all their causes, their conditions, their successions, their relationships, and their interactions as one indivisible system of things. It's a system of things. Every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect, and so on and so on, so that the course of human history is just as man thinks it, as he wills it, and as he does it. Omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, successions, relations, and interactions, as one indivisible system of things. Every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. Every link of which is essential to the integrity of the whole. Now, throughout the film, the relationship between George Bailey and Emil Gower is one that should be discussed with your children, with emphasis on the doctrinal applications and character traits exhibited by both of them. It is a phenomenal demonstration of honor, integrity, flexibility, application of the royal law, orientation to authority, on and on and on we could go with just that. There were three scenes. When the problem emerged, seeking advice from his father, and then coming back, taking the abuse, and then subsequently throughout the movie, you see a wonderful relationship between George Bailey and his former boss. There was never any rancor, there was never any malice, no revenge was ever sought, no grudge was born. It was forgotten about and never mentioned again. And that, by the way, becomes very, very important when we move into the sequence of events that begin occurring when George Bailey was never born. Now, returning to the prom chip, a review of George Bailey's life given by the King of Arms, Seraph Joseph, to Poor Savant Messenger Clarence Oddbody. Joseph switches at this point from George's childhood to his adult life, and we become acquainted with people such as Ernie the cab driver, Bert the policeman, Violet, a childhood classmate, and his brother Harry. George is making plans to attend college after a vacation in Europe, and over dinner, George's father expresses the hope that George will return to Bedford Falls following graduation and run Bailey Brothers Building and Loan. George, however, has high ambitions of becoming an architect. He says he wants to build airfields, skyscrapers, and bridges. But first on his agenda is a trip to Europe to visit Italy, Greece, the Parthenon in Athens, and the Colosseum in Rome. George tells his father that he couldn't be tied down to a desk job in Bedford Falls, to which his father finally responds, "Well, George, you're right. You really ought to get out of this town. No one can make it in Bedford Falls unless he's willing to crawl to Potter." Now free to decide his own future, George dismisses himself from the table and attends the party and dance at Bedford Falls High School, where his brother Harry is about to be graduated. It is here that George is reintroduced to his future wife, Mary Hatch, a little girl he knew in his younger days, but was far, far too young to catch his eye at the time. Now, as she graduates from Bedford Falls High School, she is something to see. And we will examine, maybe even beginning today, the romance of George Bailey and Mary Hatch, and it fulfills biblical principles, so we'll take a look at those too. So he was immediately attracted to Mary as a high school senior. She was someone whom he had known as a child but had not paid much attention to over the years. Mary and George were immediately attracted to each other, although George denied it at first. George had set logical and attainable goals and objectives for himself. However, he was about to learn that he was pursuing a false destiny. Europe was not in his perfect plan, nor was university, nor was a career in architecture. God's perfect plan for George Bailey had him staying in Bedford Falls, being the executive secretary of Bailey Brothers Building and Loan. And this was not on George's mind at the time. I'm getting out of this town. I'm not going to crawl to Potter. I'm not going to be middle class. I'm going to educate myself, and I'm moving out of this. Oh, really? Have you ever decided you wanted to do something and made great plans to accomplish it and wound up with a broken nose? I have a broken nose from rolling a Jeep over myself. But I have other broken noses from trying to go through closed doors. When God closes a door, friend, you cannot, Janet Reno can't blast through those doors. And when a door is open, Dear friend, she opens wide, big as Dallas. George had a set of logical and attainable goals and objectives for himself. However, he was about to learn that he was pursuing a false destiny. The principle in the ROM chip, God has willed the highest and the best for us. In the ROM chip, God has willed the highest and the best for us. His desires for us are in the ROM chip. There is also the prom chip, and we have the option of willing the worst for ourselves. We have free will. God has a desire for our highest and best. We have free will to override that. George Bailey made a lot of decisions he didn't want to make. That is self-determination. Do you remember when we studied that? Self-determination often makes a decision it doesn't want to make because of what? Integrity. And we will note the reasons for his motivation to do what he didn't want to do. It was, for example, there was respect and honor for his father's reputation in the community. There was love for his brother that he wanted to see do well, and flexibility that he might be able to take a very obliging opportunity to better himself in the business world. And he submitted to all of that. He did this for others. But as he made decisions that would benefit others, it turned out that he was slowly but surely discovering God's plan for his life. That was about this time then that the decrees presented George with a series of circumstances that would reveal to him his true destiny. Now the educational process begins, and the question might arise, are you involved in an educational process? Are you pursuing a false destiny? If you are, then when difficulties arise that seem to bring to a halt, temporarily at least, cause difficulties for the advance, present you with circumstances that defeat your forward progress, do you give any consideration to the fact that you may be pursuing a false destiny? Circumstances will guide. Circumstances will seek to influence, but your free will determines what you do. George Bailey, from the get-go, could have gotten on that train and ridden out of town and never looked back. And what would he have missed? He would have missed discovering what a wonderful life he had. He would have gone out there to Europe and probably gotten corrupted by those people. And then he would have come back and gone to university, and the liberals would have distorted his mind. He would have become a famous architect and built all of these buildings, but been totally miserable because he missed meeting his right woman, Mary Hatch, who now marries Sam Wainwright, a blowhard, but wealthy in plastics. And there was a perfect match for him because he was as plastic as you could get. And that's where Mary would have been miserable. She would have had more Sam Wainwrights rather than those four children she had with George. He would have blown the whole thing. And his volition kept him in Bedford Falls, although he didn't want to stay. He wanted to go. And he made choices based on integrity, thoughtfulness for others, respect for his father, sensitivity toward his brother, wanting to see him do well, etc. So it's about this time then that the decrees begin presenting George Bailey with a series of circumstances that would reveal to him his true destiny. As with all of us, this conversion of thought takes time, and it is often wrought with a number of circumstances that are at first viewed as hindrances to one's own goals and objectives. At first, they're viewed as hindrances. However, for the positive believer, this transformation of thought leads him on a path God desires for him to follow in the fulfillment of his perfect plan. If you're positive, this transformation of thought will lead the positive believer on the path that God desires for him to follow. And therefore, ultimately, that believer will fulfill God's perfect plan for his life. George's transformation of thought was influenced by a number of events. I have seven here. Let's don't start that right now. Let's take our break at this point, and we will resume our study at about 20 till the hour.